But this morning, we're going to be in the book of Romans. We're going to be in chapter 7. About a year ago, I preached in Romans 3, verses 25 and 26 on the atonement and the imputation of righteousness of Christ and how we're justified. And since I love Romans and obviously love controversy, I decided to choose chapter 7, verses 13 through 25, which I think on Grace Campus is one of those things that brings people to a point of near church discipline here where they get so fired up about this take. Now, I didn't choose this text. I know you probably don't believe me after what I just said earlier to be controversial, but I actually selected this text because it is, in my opinion, I believe it's one of the most encouraging sections in Scripture when it comes to dealing with your sanctification, which is very relatable and it's very encouraging. So the whole point for me choosing this text was to encourage believers and not to try to win any academic arguments, and I'm not going to win those anyway. So, but if any of you do not agree with this position, that's okay. That's fine. You can just email Dr. Zuber. He is the one who's going to head up our theological complaint department. So any issues with what I have to say, he'll handle it for you. Sorry, I'll disappoint you with my response. But the title for the message today is The Believer's Battle with Sin. The Believer's Battle with Sin. And why this is a controversial text, some people say that Paul is talking about a previous life. They're saying he's not talking about his life as a believer. They're saying he was talking about a life before his conversion. But that is where the controversy lies with different positions. Pastor John agrees that it's a believer. So, hey, you know, if Pastor John says he's a believer, then I say, who am I to say he's not? But I believe you'll see in this text, it's very convincing. Whether you agree or not, I think at the end of this, you will walk away with a different perspective. And I just say, let the text speak to you, we'll let you decide afterwards. But in this particular section of verses, verses 13 through 25, Paul makes four confessions. He's confessing different aspects regarding sin that believers, you need to know. Why you need to know this is that so you can remain encouraged with your daily battle with sin as you're being sanctified and growing in personal holiness. And really, if you want to summarize this text, if I were to summarize it in one sentence, what God wants you to know from this section today is that the Christian life is not easy because you're going to be battling with sin for the rest of your life till you go to be with the Lord in glory or the rapture. That's just it. You're going to battle with sin. And that's what Paul's saying here in these verses. And in these four confessions, I have different confessions for you that underline these points. And the first, we're going to find in verses 13 through 17, that first confession is the law is good because it exposes sin. And the second confession that Paul makes is in verses 18 through 20. He confesses that sin lives in the flesh. The third confession that he makes are found in verses 21 through 24. Sin, that indwelling sin that he's talking about that lives in the flesh, causes internal conflict. And the fourth confession is found in verses 24 and 25. Christ is our conqueror over sin. So that brings us to the text in these verses 13 through 25. And I just want to kind of give you a little context of where we're at. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, you know that chapters 1 through 3, verses 20, are all about the condemnation of man. That's what we call the bad news. So Paul writes in those verses the bad news for all of humanity. And he wraps it up in chapter 3 saying, every single human being is under the wrath of God. You're born dead in your trespasses and sins. That's what that section is. It's what we call the bad news section. And then in chapters 3, verses 21, all the way to the end of 5, is he talks about justification, how you go from being condemned under sin, legally guilty, to becoming legally declared righteous by the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what the entire section of justification is about from chapters 3, 21, all the way to the end of chapter 5. And then the next section, we have chapters 6 through 8, which deal with sanctification. So sanctification, as you know, when you're immediately justified, your sanctification starts immediately. It doesn't start next week. It doesn't start next month. It starts the moment that you're justified, the moment the Holy Spirit indwells you. You, from that point forward, are being progressively sanctified till the rest of your life, till you die to go to be with the Lord. Now, sanctification, again, it's being made righteous. You're not righteous, though you're declared righteous by Christ. You're declared righteous in that sense, but you know you are not made righteous. Positionally, sins forgiven, imputed with his righteousness, but in the other hand, on the other side of it, you know you're not righteous yet. You are not perfect. You're being made perfect. And that's the whole idea of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's indwelling in you and allowing you to live a righteous life. So now that God has saved you, he expects you to live according to his word. And that's the whole point. So before, the word of God meant nothing to you, or before you would laugh or mock or scoff at it, after regeneration, you understand the word of God is the bread of life. And so after your conversion, sanctification is the next step. Jesus says in John 17, 17, sanctify them by the word. My word is truth. John 15, 1 through 5, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He abides in me, and I in him. He bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So the idea of bearing fruit means you are connected to the root. That we are the branches, Christ is the root. And throughout your life, you're going to be pruned to bear more fruit. And this is the result of sanctification. You will bear fruit. And how you do this is abiding in Christ and abiding in his word, and he will cause you to bear fruit. And Christ also uses trials in our lives to bear fruit. James 1 says, count it all joy when you face various trials. It could be a financial trial, could be a relational trial, could be a trial with your work, it could be a trial with your health, it could be many different trials. But God is saying, I'm using these trials to bring about sanctification in your life. He is pruning you like a refiner's fire. He's bringing out the impurities and exposing them and letting you see your sinfulness through the trials that help you grow in sanctification. So trials expose our sin. When confronted with the word of God, and it's a gift, as James actually says as well, when we have these trials and we can see our sin and it's exposed. Because this is the idea of the Christian life, is to progressively walk in holiness. You're not the person you want to be, but you're not the person you were. That's the idea. And so this is going to bring us to our first confession. The first confession is the law is good because it exposes sin. The law is good because it exposes sin. This is in verse 13. Verse 13 reads, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. There's a lot about sin there. We see it in the text. Paul's mentioning it over and over again. Now, we see the law, and we ask, what's Paul referring to here? Is he referring to the Ten Commandments? Is he referring to the whole law? For your understanding, just take it as all of Scripture. And we know when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, it was in the mid-50s, and the entire canon has not been written at this point, but that's besides the point. God's word, he's saying the law, the entirety of the law, the whole book is what he is referring to. And we know this because He's talking about the law in the previous sections. We see that he's asking this question, did that which was good cause me death? So we know that the law he's referring to is the scriptures. Was it the law? No, he's already declared the law is good. If you see in verse 12, he refers to the law as being righteous, being pure, and he professes that the law is good. And so in this rhetorical question, he's saying, is it the law that's responsible for my death? Did the law kill me? And Paul answers emphatically with the strongest negative, may it never be, is what he says. And what that means in an emphatic answer is absolutely not. It's impossible. It's inconceivable. The law is good, and the law does not cause death. But rather, it's sin in order that it might be shown to be sin, he says, affecting my death, which is good. Sin is what causes death, not the law. Again, you see back in verse 12, the law is holy, he says. The commandment is holy, and the law is righteous and good. So he's speaking positively about the law. He's not saying that the law itself is going to be the cause of his death or is the reason for his death. The law is God's standard for righteousness by which everyone is measured against. You and I, everyone is measured against the law. The law is good because we know God is good. And the law reflects the perfect character and nature of God, which is the opposite of humanity, which is sinful. Romans 6:23, Paul wrote back in the previous chapter that the wages of sin is death. It's sin that causes death. You earn death through your sinfulness. And that's what he's stating here in verse 13 is everyone has earned death because death is the wage you earn for your sins. And so he wraps up this point about the law and sin here in the last part of verse 13 so that through the commandment, which is the law, it's another word of saying the law or through the word of God, sin would become utterly sinful. And so when you contrast sin against the law of God, the word of God, the very nature of God, it becomes utterly sinful. Another way to say this is sin is wicked and sin is evil. It is destructive compared to the holy law of God. It is so vile, it is so wicked, it is beyond measure. That's what he's saying. In verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh, sold into bondage to sin." When he says we, he means you and I, Roman Christians. You who are reading this, we know that the law is spiritual, but he says, but I am of the flesh. The verb know is key to understanding this entire section and why I take the position that Paul is speaking to believers. Now, there's two types of knowing in the Greek language. One means that one has acquired or learned an objective knowledge externally. And the other word for knowing means that it's an idea that one has become acquainted with someone or something through an internal type of learning. So one is external, one is internal. One is intuitive, one is inward, and the other is outward. And it derives from the spiritual mind. So when he says that this knowledge did not come externally through reason or logic. That's what he's saying. But this knowledge came as perfected knowledge internally. And so what he means is that this knowledge came from regeneration. It happened in a past event. It was completed. It was done. And it has ongoing effects. That's what he's saying through this knowing. He says, we know that this law is spiritual, but he is of the flesh. And what does he mean by spiritual? He's saying that this law is transcendent. It surpasses time and space. It's not man-made. The law is eternal. And Paul's saying, but I'm human. I'm of the flesh. He's not saying I'm in the flesh. There's a difference. That being in the flesh means he is living in sin or what we would say is an unbeliever. He's saying I'm of the flesh, meaning I'm a human being. The law is the opposite of human. It's spiritual. It's transcendent. I'm human. I'm sinful. Now, we understand that all flesh is contaminated with sin, and sin still remains in him. And the law is spiritual, but his flesh is unspiritual. You could say that. He's sold into bondage to sin. That's how he wraps up this verse. He says it's sold into bondage. Now, Paul is, what he's saying here, being sold into bondage, he's making a reference. There was, an event, something that took place in the past. It's a passive idea. He did not sell himself into bondage. He was acted upon from an external outside force. And that's the idea, sold into slavery, slavery of sin. This transaction was a past event and has a continuous effect for everyone, for all humanity. So where do we see this happening? Well, we see this in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, God cursed all humanity, and from that point forward, the curse of death fell upon everyone. Romans 5:12 says, all have sinned in Adam. Just by the mere fact that you're human, you are condemned and guilty before you've even sinned one time. So every human being is dead, spiritually disconnected, and sold into slavery. The nature of the human being is sinful. It's not that an individual sins that makes them a sinner. It's the fact that you're a sinner that causes you to sin. Your nature is contaminated. Jesus actually says in John 8:34, he said this to the Pharisees, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. In 2 Peter 2:19, Peter writes, promising them freedom while they are themselves slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So it's very clear. Paul's saying he's been sold into bondage. At one time in the past, and his birth, sold into bondage. And for the fellow believer, though you are redeemed and justified, and that therefore you are no longer slaves to sin, but you understand the battle of sin still exists. And Paul explains the struggle in verse 15. He knows that he doesn't practice the sins. He's not in the flesh, but he understands this struggle, this battle that's taking place, and the awareness of the law of God, the things that he wasn't aware of before, now he's aware of them. And just like you as a believer, you're aware of the law of God, you're aware of the word of God in your life, and so you understand exactly what Paul's saying in 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand, he says. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. What does this mean? Paul has a proper knowledge of the law and its righteous requirements. He is saved. If he wasn't saved, he would not care. If he wasn't saved, these things wouldn't matter to him. If he wasn't saved, he wouldn't say, I'm doing the very things that I hate. And that goes for you too. You as believers, when you fall short and you sin, you say the very same thing. I don't understand why I keep doing this. I'm not doing what I would like to do. I keep doing the very thing that I hate. He's not doing the things he desires to do. He knows what is right. Now, I'll ask you a question. Does that sound familiar to you and your walk and your life? I know it does to me. He says in the rest of verse 15, for I am not practicing, I'm not doing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. He's not living the life he wants to live. He knows he should live, and he's saying this in the present tense. He is saying presently, now, actively, continuously, this is a reality in my life. He does not do what he knows he should do, and I know this is perplexing for people who think that this is the Apostle Paul, trained by Christ, who saw the resurrected Christ. There is no way Paul would ever confess these things. And I would say back to you, it absolutely is true, because Paul himself is fleshly and is a human and deals with the same sin issues that you and I deal with. And that should be encouraging. He confesses he falls short. Now, he also says he hates. He hates this. Now, this hating is also a present thing. He says, I presently hate this. I do not like what I'm doing. It's an emotional, strong emotional feeling. It's a dislike. It's the strongest emotion you can speak of towards sin. This isn't an on-again and off-again type of hatred. This isn't a, I'm okay with this, and then some days I'm not. This is a continuous hatred towards sin. And do you ask yourself the question, why am I still struggling with the same old sin? Why do I continue to stumble? And there's times that you have great victory and you feel great and you feel like I'm empowered by the Lord and I'm walking rightly and you're celebrating and you're not boasting, but you're just very grateful for what the Lord has done for you in your walk. And then the very next day you stumble and you feel so low and you feel like, how did this happen? I was on this high, this spiritual high. I'm living my life and being obedient. I'm doing the best I can. And then all of a sudden I stumble. And this is what Paul's saying. I don't understand it. How does this happen? Now, there's something I want to address as well to qualify here. Paul is not making excuses for sin. Some may take this as a, well, sure. Well, if Paul says I struggle with sin, then why should I care? I'll just go sin up, live it up however I want. And that's not what he's saying. Because we know 1 John 1:6-7 tells us, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8 says, but if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There's some people who say that they don't sin. But you know you will sin, and you will struggle with sin more times than you would like, and you will hate it, like Paul hates it. But John, in verse 9 here of 1 John 1:9, gives us the great news regarding sin. He says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the life of the believer, persevering, confessing when you sin. It's not the fact that you're going to be perfect. You can forget it. You're not, and you know that. And you're not making excuses for sins. You're not justifying certain acts of sinfulness in your life that you know is being confronted by the law. That's why Paul's struggling, because he knows the law, and the law is revealing to him that this is sinful, and it's missing the mark of what God expects for him. So therefore, he confesses that he hates it. And this should be your attitude towards sin as well. Your attitude. Again, as I mentioned back in the beginning, you do this by abiding in Christ. Get back to your abiding in Christ and submit to his word. So Paul, again, realizes he struggles with sin. He agrees that the law is good and his sin, it is wicked. In verse 16, it says, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. He says, I concur, fully agree that the law is good. Paul's saying that even though he doesn't do what he knows he wants to do, because he knows he falls short of the righteous requirements of this law, and this law, because he's in the Word of God and he's reading the Word of God and he's studying the Word of God, convicts him daily. And the law, which condemns his actions and sins, he agrees with the law and he confesses this. Now, only a believer can speak this way. Only a believer can say that the law is good. Unbelievers don't agree that the law is good because they don't want to hear that they're sinning. So I take this position, Paul is speaking as a believer, because only believers can say the law is good and sin is wicked. When you sin and you're convicted by your sin, in that moment, you may not rejoice over it. I know I don't. But eventually, as a true believer, you will profess the same way and the same thing that Paul's professing. The word is good, the law is good, and it is sin that is wicked and evil. And that's what Paul's saying. That's what he's getting at. David professed the very same thing in Psalm 19. He says, the law is perfect. He says it lacks nothing. Now remember, David wrote this in 1000 BC approx. And he says it lacks nothing. He says it's complete. He says the law is righteous, meaning that the law is morally perfect. He says the law is blameless in every way. The law is pure. It's uncontaminated. It's pristine. The law is true. The law is the standard and source of truth. He actually says the law is more desirable than gold. He's saying it's more desirable than any financial reward you could ever have. And the law, he says, is sweeter than honey, meaning that the law is more satisfying than anything in this world has to offer. And the law is good because believers recognize the law is good. It convicts us. It confronts us, but it's good. It sanctifies us, it purifies us, and it's good. And verse 17 says, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So what's Paul saying? Is Paul denying responsibility for his sin? I've heard people say, well, the devil made me do it, right? That's kind of a popular Pentecostal charismatic thing. It wasn't my fault. That adulterous relationship, the devil made me do it, right? Or whatever it might would be, the devil made me do it. I've heard that from some pastors or so-called pastors in those movements. So what is Paul saying? Is he denying responsibility? No, he's not. He's saying, I take full responsibility for my sins, but he's also making a point about the new man, this new creation. After regeneration, Paul's saying, when I sin, it's not the new man that's sinning, but it's the sinful remnant of the old man that's left behind, the old man's death. Because 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have become new. The old man has died. There's no old man versus new man. There's the death of the old man, but the death of the old man remains behind. The remnant is there. The new man is alive. The new man is born again. The new man is now responding to God, where before spiritually disconnected and dead, as Ephesians 2:1 tells us, now he's connected. The Holy Spirit indwells him. And that's what Paul's saying. This new man is alive. He says, I'm not the one doing it, even though, yes, I'm the one that's committing the sin, but it's the sin which dwells in me. Now, the word dwelling here in the Greek actually means to make an abode or to live or to take up residence in you. It's making a home in you. Sin makes a home in you. When the old man dies, there's a remnant left behind, and it takes up residence in you. Sin remains in your flesh. And we know to sin is to be human, and to be human is to sin. Sin is like that squatter that will never leave your house. Now, I was watching an interesting news clip on KTLA the other day. And this clip was a dispute between a landlord and a squatter. Some of you may have seen this. But the landlord had to remove squatters from his property. And the alleged squatters said that they had paid rent and they were unfairly removed from their property. So out of retaliation, they burned down the house. So needless to say, sin resides in you like a squatter that you want to kick out. But just like in LA County, you can't kick him out. Sorry. Anyway, so that's the illustration. Sin's like a squatter. You can't get rid of him. until the house burns up, until you go to be with the Lord, right? That's when you get rid of it. That's the whole point. So we understand that the sin is going to dwell in you. It's in your flesh. It's that roommate that's troubling you. He will never leave. The cops are being called on, and you can't get rid of this guy. That's just the way it is. But Paul gives us another confession. We see, and we saw in verses 14 through 17, that the law exposes sin, and the law is good because it does so. In the second confession, sin lives in the flesh, verses 18 through 20, as we kind of alluded to in verse 17 there. Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not." Paul says, there's nothing good in me. There's nothing morally good living in him, humanly speaking, in his flesh. Not his new man, not his regenerate state. He's speaking for all humans. There's nothing good in anyone until they are regenerated, and therefore the Holy Spirit is what is good. He says the willing is there, but the desire is there, but it's present. And we know that all believers are indwelt by the Spirit. This is empowering you to do what is right and causing you to do what is right. But he says, but the doing of good is not. That's the struggle. This is why, people say Paul's speaking as an unbeliever, but I disagree with that assertion, and I'll tell you why I disagree with it. Because Paul wrote something very interesting in Philippians 3 about his view of his life in verses 4 through 6. So turn with me. I just want to make a point to you here of why I believe Paul's talking about the believer and not talking about the unbeliever. Because Paul reveals to us how he thought of himself in Philippians when he was a Pharisee. So Philippians 3, chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, Paul says, "Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee." Verse 6 says, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." Now here's the key. "As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Before he was saved, he thought he was blameless. He thought he was perfect. He thought he was keeping the law. What a different way of thinking what we read here in chapter 7. Paul is confessing that he cannot get rid of this sin. It's taken up residence in him. He's struggling with this. That's the opposite of what he says in Philippians 3. He's fully aware of his falling short of God's standard and his righteousness. Now, you desire to obey God. And I desire to obey God like Paul. But sometimes the will is not there. And this is the struggle. This is what we as believers experience. And I think it's very clear Paul is talking about his present state as a believer, which should be encouraging to believers. Verse 19 says, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." So he's kind of repeating this, just rephrasing things here a little bit, saying some of the same things just in a different way. But again, he's reiterating, he's making this point over and over, and sometimes that's how you have to teach. You have to make points over and over in different ways and rephrase things differently. But he's really driving home this point, this idea that this indwelling of sin that's in every believer is a battle. You want to do what's right. Believers desire to obey the law of God, but they do not do it. He says the will isn't even there. Your affections aren't there. When he's talking about will, he's talking about your affections, your desires. You know what's right, but the affections are elsewhere. But instead, Paul says, I practice the very evil that I do not want. I practice it. What does he mean by evil? What he means is that since he's a new creation in Christ, he loves what Christ loves and hates what Christ hates. And the evil is the wickedness. It's the remnant of sin that remains in the flesh. This is evil. It exists within Paul. And I know this is a tough thing for some to get their head around to say, how does evil exist in me? I don't know. I'll ask you a question. Get on Interstate 5 during rush hour. Then you tell me where evil exists. I don't know. Let someone cut you off. You tell me if evil exists. At the line at Vons when Meemaw's pulling out her coins and change to pay and you're going, I've got somewhere to go, right? Yes. That was my grandmother, Meemaw. So. That's an affectionate term, by the way, a term of affection. So she always loved change and dollar bills and stuff. So that's you just have to be there for that one. But it's the point. The point is you're going to be tempted. Your pride is going to be tempted. It's frustrating, right? You understand that you're practicing the things you shouldn't do. You know they're wicked and evil. That's evil. It exists within every person. And again, my argument, the only way a person can speak about sin in this way is that that individual has to be saved and regenerate. Because if you ask people, I'll just ask you, go down and take a poll. Ask people anywhere in LA, are you a good person? And I would say 9 out of 10 would say yes. Wouldn't you agree? Yeah, maybe even more. People think essentially they're good. Paul is saying, I'm wicked and evil. This evil that exists in me, I do not want to do it. I do these things and I don't like them. And it's this flesh, this sinful remnant that's in me that's causing this issue, this tension from within. Now, as a sanctified believer, the trajectory of your life in personal holiness should be one that is going upward. It doesn't mean you won't have dips. You will. But it should not remain flat. You should not remain at this level. You should be the trajectory should be moving upward. And you will stumble, and you will fall, and there will be difficulties, and you might sin and continue sinning the same way over and over. It's frustrating. But that's what Paul's saying. He's frustrated. He wants to do good. I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. And that's the position of you believers. I know you hate your sin. I know when you fall short, it is something that is so frustrating. We all know this feeling. We all understand this life. We too hate sin, and that's good. If you're going to hate anything, hate sin. That is a good thing. Paul hates it. The Lord hates it. We should hate it. And in verse 20, Paul says, essentially, reiterating verse 17 very similarly again, but if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Again, Paul confesses that he's doing the very thing he doesn't want to do. He doesn't like it. He realizes this. He's explaining to these Roman Christians that this is the Christian life. You know what you should do, but at times you do the opposite. But remember this, Christian believer, Roman Christian, that it is not you that are doing it, though you're responsible. It's this indwelling sin in the members of your body causing problems. Yes, you're responsible for it. Sin, the devil did not make you do it. You did it. But the reason you are upset with it, the reason you hate it, the reason you dislike it, is because the new man inside of you is repulsed by it. And that's where the tension is. That's what Paul's saying. It's dwelling in me. Paul understands the struggle. The Roman Christians understand the struggle, and he wants you to understand the struggle. Sanctification is a battle. I know many of you, when you were saved, you were thinking, this life is going to be so easy, until the next day when something happened, didn't go your way, and you felt the evil, the wickedness welling up within you to respond in the flesh, but it was subdued. Maybe some wasn't, but for the most part, subdued. But the fact is, your emotions and your thoughts and your will, you desired to react in a way that was ungodly, but because of the Holy Spirit restraining you from becoming as evil and wicked as you could because he's indwelling you, prevented you. But you know the evil's still there. It's indwelling in you. It's in your flesh. And Paul brings us to the third confession. As we talked about this internal conflict, sin causes internal conflict. The remnant of sin from the old man. Verse 21 says, I find this principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. He discovers this enigma. It's the same one you discover again. A principle. What is a principle? Well, he's actually talking about a natural kind of law, an idea here. The word principle doesn't mean a written rule or a code of conduct by an authority outside of man, but it's the force of sin within. It's a force. It's a principle. It's an idea. In other words, principle means there's an everlasting power working with regularity within all humans. That's what Paul's saying, this principle that evil is present in me. British theologian Robert Govey provides a wonderful illustration about this. He says, why does a magnet in a compass cause the needle to always turn north? It does so in obedience to the law of magnetism. Suppose that we were required to keep the north pole of the magnet always turning toward the east by application of our finger. Then as soon as our finger was removed, the needle would fly back north. That's the idea. You understand? There's a force that's restraining it, but as soon as it's off, it goes back to its ways. And the nature of the magnet is pointing towards the north. And that brings us to this awful conclusion that the fallen nature of man always produces works of evil, never good works. He will always do so. But the law of God's nature always produces good works. But when evil entered humanity, it was too strong to be gotten rid of. So the Spirit is the restraining device. The Spirit is what empowers you. But we understand this conflict. It's from within. There's a battle, like the magnetism. There's a force behind it that keeps wanting to do wrong. And that can be discouraging for believers. And that's why I really wanted to talk to you guys about this, is that as a believer, you understand that the Christian life can be discouraging at times. You understand this. We all walk and do our best, but there's times where we continue to stumble and we fight against that. And there's a lot of discouragement in that. But what Paul's saying is, understand, it's not you, though you're responsible, it's the remnant. You are a new creation in Christ. And what he's saying is here in verse 22, he says that, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. He realizes this. He takes delight and satisfaction with the law of God in the inner man. What is he saying? Well, Paul's using New Covenant language. In Ezekiel 36:37, Ezekiel writes, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decree and be careful to keep my laws. And it's because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, Paul can now rejoice because his inner man, which has been renewed, is now aligned with the law of God. The Holy Spirit, in tandem with the law, causes us to walk in obedience to God, or you could say the Holy Spirit that's dwelling in you. By reading the Word of God, by living in the Word of God, by abiding in Christ causes us to walk in this obedience that we desire to walk in. So he concurs. There's the law of God in the inner man. It's great. It's before salvation, you walked in sin, but now you're empowered to walk the way God wants you to walk. And though that there's a conviction, though there is a realization of sin there within you, and you realize it, but you should rejoice because the mere fact that you can understand and identify that this is sin should cause you joy, because that means you're saved. That means you are saved and the inner man is renewed. The old man died. The new man is alive. Ephesians tells us to put off the old, put on the new. That's the idea. Verse 23, Paul says, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Though Paul's redeemed man rejoices with the Lord in the law, his inner man desires to obey every command. This principle that resides in the members of his body, the sinful nature. What is this law in the members? Well, we know this. Sinful remnant remains. The old man is like a poison tree. Think of it. You have a poison tree, if there's such thing. A poison tree, you cut it down, you take it out, you remove it, you plant another tree in its place. But what's lurking underneath the surface, what's lurking underneath the ground are the roots. You don't see them, but what they do is they cause trouble for the new tree. There's poison in the ground, and they're also fighting for the nutrients. So there's a battle, there's a fight. And that's what happened. The poison tree got removed. The new tree is planted. But those roots of the poison tree remain fighting against you, tempting you. Paul says they wage war. And he's speaking in military terms here. The idea is it's a fight. He's not saying this is touch football or this is flag football. He's saying this is a war. There's a war against the mind. The battle is in the mind. We understand this. As believers, you cannot win a spiritual warfare with conventional weapons. It must be fought with his word. Romans 12:2 says, to renew your mind daily with the word of God. And we know Ephesians 6:10-17, Paul refers to the armor of God, the word of God, to protect yourself. This is how you fight the battle. This is how you fight the war against the law of the mind. And Paul's actually saying that there's this law, this force that's working against him, waging war, makes him a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in his members. Now, speaking of a prisoner, he's talking as if he's incarcerated. And not only is he speaking in military terms against his mind, but he's also a prisoner. As long as you're in the flesh, your flesh will war against you. The flesh desires to be satisfied and pleased, and it will fight with you until it is, or until it's extinguished. But it's never satisfied. The flesh is never satisfied. It only wants more and more and more. And you may feel like a prisoner in your own body, like Paul. The inner man rejoices with the law, but the remnant hates it. The remnant old man, you hate the law, and it's fighting against you. That's what's happening. And when you sin with the members. You sin with the mind first. Thoughts happen in the mind, and then it comes out in the members of your body. And that's what Paul's saying. There's a war going on. He feels trapped in this body. He feels like this body is a prison. And that brings us to our fourth and final confession. We've talked about the battle of sin. We understand that sin or the law reflects sin, and the law exposes sin. So we understand that. We understand that there's a battle going on. There's a battle from within. And we also understand that sin's indwelling in us. So it sounds like a very challenging and difficult life as a believer, and at times it can be, but there's also victory. We do have victory because the fourth point here is Christ is our conqueror over sin. Verses 24 and 25. Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Verse 24 is, "Miserable, poor man that I am." Paul's in the midst of this battle. He recognizes that he has no ability to defeat this indwelling sin. None. And he feels wretched about it. And that's what happens when you as a believer are in the Word of God and you're close to God and you're walking with the Lord. When you sin, you feel miserable because you're in the presence of God. When you remain in his presence, Paul's not living a licentious lifestyle. He's not living in sin. He is a man who's dedicated to living his life according to the word of God. But he calls himself wretched. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he calls himself the chief of sinners. And I know many of you feel this way at times. And he says, "Who's going to rescue me from this imprisonment, this body of death, this body of decay?" We know Paul also said in Philippians 1:23 that he'd rather depart from this world and be with Christ, because to be with Christ is much better. He understands, because he was called up into paradise in 2 Corinthians 12. He knows the joys of heaven in contrast with this world, and he's encouraging you to continue because Christ is the solution to your sin. As I said before, abiding in Christ. Christ is our victor. He's the solution and the answer. And that brings us to verse 25. Paul says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Paul says, "Who's going to deliver me? Who will deliver me from this body of death, this sinful, decaying body?" He says, "Jesus Christ, our Lord, will deliver you." Now, how does he do this? One day, when you die, you'll be given a glorified body that will not sin. There will be no more remnant of sin in your body. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. No more sickness, no more deception, no more sinfulness, no more tension. It is going to be absolute paradise beyond paradise. Your new glorified body will be perfected. You are covered with the righteousness of Christ. But you can understand this. Those who Jesus Christ justifies, you're also being sanctified. This is a process. It's going to be a struggle at times. But until the battle is done, the flesh and the spirit remains. Some days you feel like you're serving the Lord. Some days you feel like you're in the ditch. This is the Christian life, a progressive sanctification. But God will use your sin to help you grow in personal holiness, and you will remain dependent upon him. And I love what Paul says in Romans 8:1. He wraps it up because he understands this Christian life is a battle. It can be discouraging, especially when you're struggling with sin. You're struggling with the same old things. He says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He's the answer. No condemnation means that legal status that was hanging over your head by the sin of Adam, Romans 5:12, has been removed, and the new status is you are legally declared righteous before Christ. And he's going to empower you through the Spirit to live this life of sanctification. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for this message. Thank you for Romans 7. Lord, thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Word, which sanctifies us. Lord, we're thankful that we can abide in you as our root, and that you will help us bear fruit through this life, though as difficult as it may be. We're forever grateful for your atoning work and your righteousness you've given us, that we can stand before the Father, with sins forgiven and declared righteous, to live with you eternally, forever. Amen.